The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of change and innovation.
Now, we've been looking at a number of themes from the Leadership Bible that I was privileged to contribute to a few years ago. And we've been talking about the area, three areas: personal development, skill development, and relational development. And under personal development, we've looked so far at character, commitment, courage, dependence on God, humility, integrity, qualifications for a leader, obedience to God, priorities, discovering your purpose, self-discipline, values, vision, and wisdom. We've done all that so far in this group, whether you know it or not. We've done quite a bit. Then we moved into skill development, and we looked at the issue of accountability. The next category is change and innovation, which is really a leadership skill, handling change and innovation. And what does the scripture say about that? Again, I have been recording all these sessions, and so if anyone wants any of these previous sessions, they're all available. Came across in the New Yorker this cartoon where you have some kind of a business function, and the speaker is standing up and he's saying, "And so while the end of the world scenario will be rife with unimaginable horrors, we believe that the pre-end period will be filled with unprecedented opportunities for profit." Somehow that captures our time. Rife with unimaginable horrors, but look, guys, we can make some bucks before it happens. There's something wrong with that picture here, and yet men live this way. It's an amazing thing. Let's translate, instead of rife with unimaginable horrors, the end of the world scenario, let's take the end of our life scenario and realize how brief our sojourn is in this planet. The difference between the youngest in this room and the oldest in this room is a speck in cosmic time. And you remember well, those of you who are older, how the years have just slipped by. And it just seems as if it was yesterday. You remember those times when you were 19 years old. I vividly remember when I was 19 and I was talking with a fraternity brother. And the two of us said, you know, this is the best it's going to get. We're at our peak and so forth. Here we are having a wonderful time in life. Let's remember this moment. And I remember the moment. I remember where we were standing, and we said we would covenant to remember that moment when we're older. And I vividly recall every detail about it. And it's like it was yesterday. And the idea here is to realize the days, as A.W. Tozer puts it well, it's a quote that I often use from The Knowledge of the Holy when he's talking on a chapter on time and God and time. And he says the days of the years of our life move swifter than a weaver's shuttle. He says life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we've attained proficiency on our instruments, we're forced to lay them down. There's not enough time, not enough opportunity for us to accomplish all that we know our capacity tells us we could do. And there's a certain pathos, isn't there, to that? A frustration. And if it was just this, if this was all there was, to be perfectly frank with you, it would be a distressing scenario. But the scriptures invite us to see that there is more, and there is a genuine hope. And in fact, I want to suggest that one of the ways, biblically, of thinking about your life in this brief earthly sojourn, and this is something that we've talked about before, but I cannot stress it too much. You are not defined by your past. You're defined by your future. That is a huge difference. From a biblical perspective, the past is finite, the future is unbounded. And if we come to grasp this, then we will understand what Paul is saying. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worth being compared with the glory to be revealed to us. So that we realize, suppose you had a few decades of difficulty in exchange for an eternity in the presence of the one who is the founder of beauty, intimacy, and adventure. The one who is the wellspring of all that. In fact, you would realize 5 minutes in his presence would have been worth it, let alone 5,000, 5 million and plus years in his time. I suggest this because it's important for us to maintain perspective in this fleeting arena in which we live so that we use our time wisely and well, and that we don't want to squander the opportunities we'll be given but once in this planet. So as we're looking at this issue of innovation and change, I want you to think about the God we serve is the God who is making all things new. Revelation chapter 21:5, "Behold, I make all things new." There in context, he's talking about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And he says there will no longer be any mourning or any crying or any disease or any death, pain or sorrow. Those former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And in that perspective, then, I can look back and that helps me understand exactly what's going on in my life right now. It's as if you were in the midst of a drama or some kind of a story. And in this epic, you discover how it ends. It'll give you a perspective then on the characters as you're going through it. And though it looks like all is in disarray and in chaos, nevertheless, you could tell the hero, hang in there. It's all going to work out well. I've already seen the end. And it's an understanding, if you can see the end, if you see how it ends up, then you can hang in there because you realize nothing that we go through will defeat God's intentions for us. There's nothing of eternal value in us that can be destroyed by any of those things that we see, neither disease or death or angels or principalities or powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you turn to Mark chapter 2, you see, when we're looking at this issue of change, that Jesus was genuinely an innovator, a change maker. And in this story, verses 18 to 22, he's questioned about fasting. And as John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. It's a story about a fellow who asked his wife, how come you cut off the ends of a roast before you are cooking it? She said, well, it's because my mother did it that way. He was curious, so he called her mom and says, how come you do that? And she asked her the same question, and she said, well, she gave him the same answer. It's because my mother did it that way. So he called up his wife's grandmother. She was quite old, but he asked the elderly matron, how come you did that? And she says, I don't know why they did cut off the ends of the roast, but I did it that way because the full roast wouldn't fit into my pan. You know, there's often the fact that most practices do serve a good purpose somewhere along the line, but after a while, if you just imitate what others have done, you're following the followers, and after a while, there's no good reason why you do it. Human traditions are that way, aren't they? We can do some pretty dumb things and have no clue as to why we do them. All kinds of crazy things that we can do. And Jesus is saying that it's useless for you. I'm bringing something so new that the old wineskins of the law wouldn't have any category. The old forms of Judaism could never contain the spirit of my message. In fact, I have come to fulfill the law and to bring something new that you would never have dreamed. Even though the Old Testament, even though the scriptures, the prophets, the law and the writings all spoke of me. They spoke of Messiah who would come. The idea that the reigning king would be the suffering servant is a category people didn't imagine. It was too innovative, too new. The idea that the Messiah would be, in fact, the God-man and then actually give himself for us, that's too radical. We would have never guessed such a thing. If you tried to put that into the old wineskin, it would be like putting a patch of unshrunk of cloth into something that has already shrunk, and then what happens when it's washed? It pulls the other as it shrinks away, the seams. Or as the in the old wineskin, the new wine, as it ferments, it will break the it's too much for it, and it will break the bottle. Jesus then was an innovator, and it's something that we need to see. And all, one way or another, I think all of us have an aversion to change, particularly when things seem to be going reasonably well. But again, we serve a God of new things. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, one of the most extraordinary passages in all Scripture. It's this marvelous text about the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. It's in John 1. And in John's prologue to his gospel, verses 1 to 18, starts his gospel with an allusion, a deliberate allusion to the opening words of the creation account in Genesis 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And then it goes on to say, verse 14, that this Word that spoke the being, the cosmos and the being, "This Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The reality is that this is actually the beginning, not Genesis 1. Genesis 1 talks about the beginning of the creation, but actually before that was the Word. The Word always was. Significantly, this created order, what we are discovering about the created order is it's rife with information. It's rich in information and in complexity and in elegance. Let me give you a prediction I can confidently make in the realms of science. In any discipline that you undertake in science, you can predict that things will become increasingly elegant and sophisticated and complex, not simpler. Cell biology is a wonderful example of this, but so is cosmogony, the origin of the universe, and all categories from the very large to the very small. Whether you're doing with quantum mechanics or whether you're doing them with astrophysics, it doesn't matter, whatever the level. And what we discover is the greatest elegance of all is in the biosphere. And the richness of the complexity of this tells us about the information and the order. You see, the only three options we've got for information, there's only three sources of information. One's chance, not a good one. Chance will not provide you a great deal of information. And I don't care how much time you've got. Flipping coins and throwing dice is not going to provide you a great deal of information. Let me assure you of that. I don't know if I should bother with this. I'll pass. I have a good illustration about monkeys and playing on typewriters and all that. But people suppose that given enough time, even the most impossible things can happen. It isn't this way. I will tell you this one. If you had a keyboard with 40 keys, and if you had a million monkeys, and each monkey is typing at the rate of 100 words per minute, and they're doing this around the clock. You know, you're feeding them bananas and peanut butter, but they're going around the clock forever. The question would be, how long would it take for any one of those monkeys to pound out a play of Shakespeare? You know, and let's just start with one word. Let's say it's four letters long. What's the odds that one of them would hit those four letters in sequence? Don't worry about upper and lower case even. It doesn't matter. The probability is that one would hit that in less than 5 seconds, the first word. Second word, take a little bit longer, a couple of days. To get three words, that is to say 12 letters in a meaningful sequence, it would take 100 years. To get four words, that is to say 16 letters in a meaningful sequence, take a guess. Take a guess. This is just pure probability and statistics. Take a guess.
800,000
years. A billion years. 100 billion years. To get only 16 letters in sequence. We're not talking about the first page, let alone the first act. You're with me here? You're beginning to understand? Let me tell you, a play of Shakespeare is trivial in comparison with the information in the DNA in any one of your cells. Trivial. In fact, the information equivalent in your body, in every strand of DNA, is equivalent to approximately 100 to 1,000 sets of Encyclopedia Britannica. We're talking about a great deal of information. Whence comes these information-rich macromolecules? Chance? Not a good one. Necessity? Was it a chemical affinity that required it to take place? That doesn't play. What's the only other option? It's the one that scientists who embrace a materialistic, naturalistic worldview, which is not scientific but scientistic, embrace, and that is this. We don't want the third option, namely design, because that's a scary possibility that means that there's a designer behind it, you see? Everybody seems to miss the point. The bottom line, it's not that complicated. The universe is rich in information. Here's the one who created it, who spoke it into being, who spoke the cosmos into being. Rich with innovation. He's got stuff up his sleeve you haven't even dreamt of yet. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That means that you don't have the cognitive equipment to even imagine what heaven will be like. It'll be better than your imagination. What he's saying is, though you don't have any memories of heaven, God's saying, trust me, it'll be more than worth your while. No grief, no pain, no sorrow will even seem worthy of comparison with the joy in that context. So it's a way of seeing this world. In this concept, here is God. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It doesn't say God is a spirit. God is spirit. Something totally undefinable. But frankly, the universe is quite mysterious as well. If you come to see it this way, ultimately all of matter that we touch and see reduces to slowed down energy, E equals mc squared. And what on earth is energy? We know how that there's mechanical and heat energy and so forth, but what is energy? And the answer is nobody knows what it is, yet everything ultimately reduces to that. In other words, the universe is utterly mysterious, passing comprehension, that the things that we see in this cosmos are rich, as I say, and elegant. Here's the one who is a spirit being and who now takes on human flesh and brings humanity up and takes on humanity and becomes the God-man, fully God, fully man. And he does so that you and I can enjoy intimacy by coming into our arena and identifying with our human condition. His solidarity with our human condition means that now we have the exemplar of the man God always intended us to be, but because of the blast of the fall, it was not realized. Because of our sin, we now have to look to Jesus as the one who is the true full human. He's the only full human who's ever been on this planet since the fall. Do you see what I'm saying? We are only being realized. We are being humanized. As we grow in him, we are in a process of spiritual formation whereby we are becoming the people God intended us to be, but we lost the power to do so. So God himself invades human history, pays the price necessary so that he can now give us his life and thus live his life in us and through us and begin to transform us from the inside out into the people he always intended us to be. That is a remarkable change, something you would have never dreamed of, never imagined. No other religion even comes close to this concept. Every other religion you study is a work system whereby people are hoping to work their way up into Satori, moksha, nirvana, whatever the concept is of heaven, whatever it might be, and it's all variations of human effort that it's called bootstrap theology, basically trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Only in the scriptures can we have a true full assessment of the human condition and the utter separation and the depravity of the human condition, but at the same time our great dignity. So we see both our dignity and our depravity. Because we see who we truly are, we can also understand that God had to reach down in order to bring us up. So it's a marvelous grasp. I like to use this phrase, the doctrines of grace elevate us without inflating us, and they humble us without degrading us. You see that the balance there? The biblical doctrine of grace will elevate you but without inflating you, and it'll humble you without degrading you. You understand that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are in Christ. He has given us his power and his grace, but you have great dignity, but also the humility of realizing that it is his grace and not our performance. This is part of this message of all things new. So I shouldn't be surprised then, the one who infused creation with so much novelty and innovation would also work with humans in creative ways. Let me suggest, by the way, that's how he works in your life. He works in a surprising way. And you know what you and I do? We resist change every step of the way. because it becomes something that we perceive to be painful and something that may not be in our interest. But ultimately, God is like Lewis's illustration of the dog and his master. And the master is the dog's running ahead of his master on his leash, a long leash, gets wrapped around a telephone pole, and then tries to pull in the same direction he was going. And what happens? The harder he pulls, what happens? The harder the leash pulls around his neck. What does the master have to do to extricate the poor little pup from this situation? Something the dog doesn't want him to do. He has to literally make the dog go in the opposite direction of where he's trying to go, in order to free him so he can have that option that he didn't have. You see, we are like that animal. We're trying hard, pulling this direction here, and God says, child, here, let me move things around. But that's what it takes. You know, we're terrified of the change because we get comfortable in mediocrity. So we slip into, you know, it's not too much, but it's enough. It'll be okay. And God calls us to excellence. He calls us to be a men of passion, purpose, and excellence and dignity. And actually, He has better plans for us, greater and more noble intentions than anything you and I would have gone for. We would settle for money, sex, and ambition. God says, child, that's trivial pursuit. Let me give you something far more significant than that. Don't give your life in exchange for stuff that's going to all pass away. You're going to give your life in exchange for something. Don't give it in exchange for toys, tinsel, and trinket. Give it in exchange for that which will last. Give it in exchange for me and for people, because those are the things that will endure. And when you invest your life that way, now you're using your life well. That is a call that is a much more dignified call. I would say that the scriptures also focus much more on process than on product and tell us that without change, growth is impossible. One such process is Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, which is a scary thing. The guy was about 65 years old at this point. And he says, and he was a comfortable, prosperous businessman in Ur of the Chaldees, a fairly sophisticated culture, as we know from archaeological inquiry. He says, I want you to go to a place you haven't even been to, and I'm going to show you a land, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So it's the Abrahamic covenant of land and seed and blessing. Now, after his father, he set out, and after some time, they sojourned together in Haran, and his father Terah died, and Abram at that time was once again instructed to uproot himself, this time at 75 years old, and go from Haran down to the land of Canaan and to establish his family there, even though he was childless. So God is calling him to a whole new thing. He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, but the man was childless and his wife was barren. So we have this remarkable situation. You can't do it. Remember, he tries to have a child, he tries to do it on his own way with Ishmael. This does not work well. And ultimately, God waits until he's about 100 years old and says, now, at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And now when he's beyond his tether, past his capacity, then he is told, now that you can't do it and you'll acknowledge this, I will do what you know you can't, what you cannot do. And you will have an heir, and it will be through Isaac that your descendants will be named. That is a powerful word. God asks for a complete overhaul of Abraham's career, dreams, and destiny. Changed his name from Abram to Abraham, father of nations. And the point is that I think it's possible that there will be times in your life where there will be changes of profound magnitude that will occur. And those changes must be deeply rooted in a solid core of values so that you have something that's stable, that holds you, that roots you, that you need to have, I believe, anchors that provide stability in a changing environment, in a changing world. Because though there will be changes in the surface of life, if a person is rooted in Christ, or to change the metaphor, that his anchor is now on Christ himself, who is our rock, if we hold on to him, in spite of the storms and the surface of life, there is can be an inner peace, an inner calm that can give us a connection, a connectedness, that where we will still know who and whose we are. And we can be willing then to change in spite of the fact that we often are tempted to resist that by focusing more and more on the process and not simply on product. The doctrines of grace elevate us without inflating us. They don't make you arrogant or proudful, but they also humble us without degrading us. And my point here is that the two extremes is a person can be arrogant and too cocky, which is one tendency. Egocentricity is a natural human bent. Or the other extreme is worm theology. You know, I'm just a worm, I'm just a miserable creature, a miserable person. And, look out, he's coming. That's kind of a scary idea. And to say, I'm just a humble man. You know, I've seen that, the Uriah Heep theology, too. I'm just a humble man. That doesn't work. God is saying, you have tremendous dignity, but at the same time, you understand that it all comes in me, in your natural condition. You really wouldn't have that. God invites us to do something quite, I guess I would say, just counterintuitive. You know what it is? To go through the pain, not around it. There's a huge difference. He says you go through pain, you don't try to bypass it. Because the more you bypass it, pain avoidance strategy leads, ironically, to greater pain in the long run. Whereas if you go through the pain, he says, there is a hope and a purpose, and you'll discover that we are not in an absurd universe, but I allow things because things come from me and through me and to me. It doesn't mean that God will eliminate foolish, stupid decisions that we make and others make that lead to most of life's pain and sorrow, but it does mean that God can even take that and leverage that for our highest good. And that is an alchemy of the Spirit that goes beyond anything you and I could have ever dreamed of. It's a powerful thing. He's far more rich and creative than that. You know, people have often said, gosh, heaven, the idea of the immortality of the soul, that could be a boring thing. So, I mean, suppose you lived for a billion years. What do you do? You know, you keep on doing the same thing over and over again? Philosophers have actually used that as an argument against the immortality of the soul, is that it'd be too boring. Heaven would be too boring. What that tells me is how deficient their concept of God really is. God is always going to be full of surprises. This created order should be telling us that. If I spoke to you of earthly things and you didn't understand, and scientists are just beginning to discover that, took this much technology to realize how sophisticated things are, and we haven't seen anything yet. If that's true of the material realm, what do you suppose if I told you of spiritual things that you'd understand? It's beyond your imagination. Again, people's idea of heaven, you know, the harp, the clouds, they got their robe, they got their wings, they got the halo, and it's a boring state of affairs, very static. Everybody's on their own little cloud, you know. That's why that cartoon, one guy asked another one floating by, hey, are there any magazines up here? In other words, is there anything to do up here? What do you do? You know, 5 minutes of playing art. Let me tell you, it's going to be a good deal better than that. I like to ask people, what's the greatest adventure you ever had? And think of that. What's the greatest adventure you've ever experienced? That will only be a hint of something which will be normative. That's only a hint. You haven't even had it yet. What's the greatest beauty you've ever experienced, whether in music or art or a sunset or a special place? What's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Again, you've only heard hints and rumors. You haven't really seen the real thing yet. What's the most wonderful moment of intimacy you've ever known with another human being? Again, that's only a hint, a shadow of something that will be normative with all believers, that there will be something far more profound than anything you've experienced. Let me tell you, you haven't seen anything yet, and it's going to be worth it all. So go through the process. I'm inviting you to go through, but I'm going to be on the other end. And God says, I will be there, and I will receive you to myself. He says, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will return and bring you to myself. And there you will be with me. Because I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's dwelling place. It will be unimaginable. and I think we will discover, with the amazement of recognition as we see ourselves in our resurrected bodies, is that you? And you'll know him, you'll be the same and different. Just talking this morning about a couple of men, one who used to be in a chair right about there, and he is now at the point where it's very difficult even to communicate with him, such as how advanced his Parkinson's and Alzheimer's are. And I'm thinking of another brother of ours who now, sharp, sharp thinker, and now he cannot really relate, communicate. There's a sadness, isn't that, in this life, where we see people we've loved and we see the tragedy of the decrepity and of morbitude in our lives, and we see this is not as it was meant to be. Let me tell you, this is not as it will be. Wait till you see each other then. Suppose this same group, this very group, met together in God's banqueting table. You will be stunned and amazed. Is that you? And it'll be even more noble and beautiful and dignified than you would have ever imagined. In fact, you'd be tempted to worship each other if you could see each other as you are now. Such will be the glory. You'll be above the angels. It says, don't you know that we will judge the angels? You're not going to be an angel. You're going to be even above that. Because you have been created in the image of God. And because of that, you have a dignity, something powerful and awesome that will hold you. Quick word about Acts chapter 10. It's another illustration of change. There, Peter is convinced that as a Jew, he cannot have table fellowship with Gentiles. And about noon on the following day, it describes in Acts 10 how Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a soldier, was told to send some people out to Joppa. And he's a devout God-fearer. About noon on the following day, as they were on their journey from Cornelius, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw, it wasn't because he was hungry, it's just because something that God was going to communicate. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners, and it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." In other words, I've always been eating kosher. The Lord spoke to him a second time, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times to get the message three times. With Peter, it seemed that the number three was very important to get that down. Three times he denied the Lord, three times he was reinstated, and now three times he gets this vision here. Third time seems to be the charm. And the sheet goes up. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them. I've sent them." And Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he would hear what you have to say." And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. He goes to Cornelius' house and communicates this message about the Messiah, and he discovers that their lives are transformed. They respond to the message, and Peter then discovers, verse 34, "I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." In other words, he now realizes that God really is reaching out to the Gentiles, and that the Abrahamic blessing that we saw earlier, that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed, not just the Jews, but now the Gentiles, is coming to pass. And it's happening through Jesus Christ, who now broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and has made the message now available for all people. I want to notice a couple of points about this text. God started where Peter was. He addressed Peter's values and convictions, and the wise innovator takes time to understand the people who must adapt to the change and demonstrates it won't violate their values and convictions. I notice also that God allowed Peter to challenge the idea. If people's objections aren't dealt with in a forthright and honest manner, When you're dealing with change, a leader can begin to perceive their concerns as antagonism. Also, God gave Peter time to work through his resistance that requires some time. He permitted Peter to observe change in a limited situation before suggesting wholesale change so he could try it on. That the change proposal was well prepared for, and God anticipated Peter's questions and objections and had evidence ready to support the answers. He didn't ask Peter to change his values, but actually invited him to see something more and more profound, that this would ultimately actually open up the door to a wider ministry. And used Peter then as an agent to explain his actions in the next chapter, so that through people that you can institute change. Individuals are easier to work with in that regard than in a group. So there are biblical principles that relate to this change, and I want to close with Acts chapter 16 in verses 6 through 10, where Paul had an idea that he was going to go up to, his next place to go was going to be Bithynia, one of the provinces of Rome, of the Roman Empire, heading north to Bithynia. Instead, he got this Macedonian call, where it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Wasn't allowed to go up that way yet. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. That's where they thought they should go. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. By the way, the best way you and I can be led by God is to be moving. So it's easier to steer a moving object. So rather than being static, you continue to move and ask God to guide your steps and to move and to navigate and change the navigation. He wouldn't allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, and during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And indeed, a whole new vista opens up during that second missionary journey. So you see, Paul had his maps and his itinerary. Bithynia or bust was what he had on the side of his donkey. And God had to change it to Macedonia or bust, basically. And he changes our agenda. But I understand, he was not changing Paul's core values. In their excellent book, Built to Last, James C. Collins and Jerry I. Porras speak about companies that have core ideologies. And with a core value system, they preserve that. These authors conclude that core values in a visionary company form a rock-solid foundation and do not drift with the trends and fashions of the day. In some cases, the core values have remained intact for well over 100 years. Yet while keeping their core ideologies tightly fixed, visionary companies display a powerful desire for progress that enables them to change and adapt without compromising their cherished core ideals. You get the idea? Change without compromise. You need to be innovative, but you need to be tethered to truth. And you hold onto that truth, and then you're willing to change so that you have both roots and wings. You're rooted into the ground, but you also have the wings and you're creative and adaptable, and God can move you in creative ways. That's why I'm saying the way you run your business and the way you run your life ought to be reflections of spiritual truth, that there's no sacred secular dichotomy here. And I would say that in this case here as well, that Paul's core value wasn't Bithynia. His core value was fulfilling God's desire to expand his kingdom. His desire was to go to Bithynia, but he never confused his personal desires with his core values. Sometimes he realized that God will change things around. And in your life and in mine, we are called to be that way. Let me conclude with this verse, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained it or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it yet. One thing I do, and here's the verse. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You don't get locked into the regrets and remorse of the past. That'll be a bondage of grief and remorse and dread that can hold you down. Instead, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead. And I realize, in my firm conviction, that God's future, that God's glorious future for you, will reach back into your past and redeem even it. And that is a powerful word for us as people of hope, promise, and purpose.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.